the passage in chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. So I want to invite you to either use the take home or turn in your Bibles or whatever to follow along with this important portion of God's precious and wonderful word. So let's read from Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. Why don't we stand this morning as the word is read? Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it through the towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Thank you, and God bless you, as we've been pleased to have his word. You may be seated. Well, my dear ones, this is a passage about sorrow and joy, two prominent emotions in life. As we learned last week, the Bible had been read by Ezra, and more importantly, it had been understood. And the result, we see in verse 9, was great sorrow among the people. The people realized that it had been their own folly, it had been their own sin that had brought about their misery, that had resulted in their captivity as a people. And they were contrite, and they were grieved about their sin. Do you see the sorrow that they were experiencing there? This was right. This was appropriate. We ought to be grieved. We ought to be sorrowful when we come to understand and appreciate the fact that we are walking in a manner other than that which pleases the Lord. When we are out of step with the Holy Spirit, we ought to be grieved. We ought to be sorrowful. We ought to be contrite. We ought to be repentant. But we ought not to remain there. And that's what the passage goes on to teach us. We ought not to be stuck in our sorrow. We ought not to remain in our contrition. God tells us life is large enough and there's a time for all emotions. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh." Now, Nehemiah says to the people, on this occasion, on this momentous occasion, "Listen, cease from your weeping. This is a time to rejoice. This is a sacred day to the Lord. And the people needed to move beyond their grief, and they needed to celebrate God's goodness to them. They needed to help. They needed help, I'm sorry, to do that. Look at verse 11. They could not do it on their own. They were so struck by the fact of their own sin, by the fact that they displeased God as they heard the law read. And they couldn't come out of it on their own. They needed help. Sometimes I think when we are overwhelmed ourselves with sorrow, sometimes when we experience depression, we really need somebody. We require somebody to come alongside us, somebody that has objectivity, somebody that has a different perspective than our own, that can help us out of that to a new place, to a new experience, a new emotion. And as these people began to respond to the help that the Levites here, do you see? The Levites were giving them assistance. And as they responded to these Levites, they were able to hear, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, right? The rest of the story. For you see, the Scriptures are not all about our sin, our problems, our difficulties, our struggles. The Scriptures are also about the joys and the delights and the wonders and the privileges and the excitement of life lived with God, who loves us with a gracious and open heart. And so the people heard the rest of the story, that God, despite their folly, despite their sin, still loved them. Sometimes it happens that the best way to move through sorrow is to focus on a project that relates to the cause of our grief. And so there are scholarships established in memories of loved ones lost. Sometimes there are fundraisers that happened to contribute to research for a cure that took our loved one from us. This weekend, we celebrate Memorial Day, and we sorrow about those who we have lost, and especially those who gave their lives to preserve our freedoms as a country. And it's appropriate that we should sorrow. But what we do is we celebrate what has been accomplished. And we celebrate with flags and parades and barbecues and all of that sort of thing. It's not just a time for sorrow, but a time also to celebrate as we remember what those whom we've lost have contributed to our lives. So it's important that we do that. Remember last year, we handed out carnations to all of you, and we said, take a carnation and go to a cemetery somewhere, and where you see a flag at a gravestone, and there are no flowers, put that carnation there on that veteran's gravesite, and take a moment to think about the fact that this person served our country, possibly even died in battle that our freedoms might be preserved. And do that. Attend a parade, but somehow recognize what this weekend commemorates. And then go on to the joyous occasions of family barbecues and all of that sort of thing in the backyard. But don't just move to the joy without first realizing the sorrow. Because life is composed not of one emotion or the other, but life is large enough so that it always includes both sorrow and joy. Well, the Levites turned the attention of the people to a long-neglected feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was originated in Moses' time. We see it referred to in Leviticus chapter 23. And it was Moses that instructed the people at God's insistence to build booths and for them to live in those booths for 7 days and to worship during that time the Lord. And it was intended to be the final of the 7 feasts that God ordained be celebrated in the life of the Hebrews. And it involved the whole rhythm of life, this Feast of Tabernacles: rest, work, and worship. It was especially meant to commemorate God's protection, God's provision, and God's presence with the Hebrews as they wandered through the wilderness. He had protected them from their enemies. He had provided them daily with manna. He, in fact, had been present in the tabernacle and by the pillar of cloud that went ahead of them and was their rear guard. So, at the first harvest, they were instructed in the promised land to observe this feast. And this feast became very important to their identity as a people and the customs of their people. It was during this feast that Solomon's temple was dedicated. And now Ezra is reading the word of the Lord. And as he's reminding them of these things, God has continued to do in their lives. Later, this feast would be in progress and being celebrated, some say at least, when the Messiah himself was born. And Jesus used the occasion of this feast to teach about the living water that flowed from the hearts of those that believed in him. And finally, it's believed that this festival, this feast, foreshadows when Jesus himself will return a second time and gather his own, the completed harvest. So you see, this feast has tremendous importance in the life of the Hebrews. And it was referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, and the Feast of Ingathering. There's all kinds of lessons that can be drawn from this very important and relevant passage of God's Word that Nehemiah has given us. I'd like to share those with you for a few moments, if you'd bear with me. The first lesson that I see here is this: the source of joy is God's continuing love. The source of joy is God's continuing love for us. You see, they realized that the walls were completed not as a result of their efforts alone. This project was completed because the Lord had intervened and the Lord had enabled this important project to be done. It was more of the same from a God who is always faithful, who had always been with them. It was more of the same. Just as he'd protected and provided and been with them throughout the wilderness experience, so now they see that he is in their midst as they have come back from exile, as the walls have been raised, as the temple is open for them to worship the Lord. They are delighted to realize God's continuing love. Despite the fact of their folly, despite the fact of their sin, despite that it all led them into horribly difficult times in captivity to other people, God continued to love them and was demonstrating that love to them. The source of joy is God's faithfulness, his continuing love for us. And that, my dear ones, is a powerful lesson that we cannot underestimate. There are people, and maybe even there are some here in our midst this morning, who think that because of the life they've lived, because of some things they have done, because of the way they think, that they're not worthy of God's love, that God wouldn't love them, that God wouldn't have them. Well, my dear one, if that's what you conclude, if that's how you think, please hear the word of the Lord. His love for us is continuing. His love for us is regardless of our sin. He wants us to sorrow in contrition and to repent of our sin. But he invites us into his presence with his love. It's a continuing love. It's a never-ending love that he offers us. So don't let a guilt-ridden, rebellious, maybe even deep down, if you will, sorrowful disposition keep you from a relationship that the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, wants to have with you. Please, I beg you, reconsider. Rethink on the basis of what God's word actually says. So the first lesson, the source of joy is God's continuing love for us. Second lesson that I see here that's important for us has to do with the eighth day that's mentioned. Do you see it? God wants to dwell with his people. And that's the lesson. God wants to dwell with his people. They were instructed to add an eighth day to the feast, and it was for assembly before God and rest. Well, there's a powerful consideration in all of that too. You see, I hear it over and over and over again. We are always striving to gain access or acceptance before God. We want to be in his presence. But my dear ones, the flip side of that is just as true. He wants to be with us. Do you hear that? He wants to be with us. It isn't one-sided. It's not just that we want to come into the presence of God. He himself wants to be with us. What is one of the names that we give to God? We refer to him as God Emmanuel, God with us. Is that not true? I want to turn to Revelation 21, the end of the story, if you want to put it that way. Revelation 21, listen to the first five verses from that chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. Do you hear that? And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a wonderful thought. Not only do we wish to come into the presence of God, but God himself delights to be with his people. To make that possible, because we're separated due to our sin. The curse of sin is death, which is spiritually being removed from God, out of his presence. So how does he make it possible when he desires to be with us? The scripture is very clear about that. The Apostle John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word, which is Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 1:14. And that's how God made it possible to be with us and us with him. And what does Jesus bring? That's the third lesson for us this morning, the derivative lesson. Jesus brings joy. Jesus brings joy. Even before he was born, we have Mary's song as he's in the womb. And also to John, who himself leapt in his own mother's womb upon hearing about Jesus in Mary's womb. He's described as the bridegroom, isn't he, in the scriptures? Yesterday I was at a wedding, and I'll tell you, the happiest person at that wedding was the bridegroom. Oh, he couldn't stop smiling the whole day. He was just so elated that finally he had his bride, and they would be together and never separated. He was one joyous fellow. Jesus is described as the bridegroom. And he's in fact present at the wedding in Cana. And he rejoiced, the scripture tells us, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he spoke to his disciples about his joy. And he said, you know, I want you to have the fullness of joy. I want you to have my joy. Jesus brings joy wherever he is. How does he do that? Well, oftentimes, what is necessary is for him to turn our grief into joy. I cite for you an occasion that he mentioned that. And he was talking about the fact that he would go to be with the Father. He was speaking with his closest companions. John chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. And this is what it says. It says, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn, while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And then he talks about a woman giving birth to a child that has pain, but because her time has come and her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And he finishes by saying, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and catch this, and no one will take away your joy. No one will take away your joy. How does he turn our grief into joy? Well, I suggest to you, it's by showing us and assuring us of the big picture, the larger picture. You see, suffering and sorrow is natural to this sin-ridden, fallen world in which we live. It's inevitable that we're going to encounter and endure sorrow of one kind or another. But Jesus, the man of sorrows himself, endured the cross. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And he made all the difference by defeating our enemies of sin and Satan upon that cross. And that wasn't enough. He went on and he rose from the grave. We celebrate that at Easter, don't we? Our festival of Easter. He went on and he rose from the grave, defeating our final enemy, that one that would keep us out of God's presence, death. He defeated it. And when we die, if we believe in Jesus, then we have the assurance. We have the big picture of being eternally in his presence. Paul wrote that our present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. He went on and he wrote, he said, our sufferings bring us into fellowship with Christ. God sometimes uses our sorrow, those really difficult and hard times that we encounter, he uses them to teach us what it really means to rely upon our great and our wonderful God. He uses them to assure us that, in fact, he is able and willing to sustain us through those times, and that he has prepared something much more wonderful for us in the future. So Paul wrote, our present sufferings aren't to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Now this is why Nehemiah says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that joy, Jesus said, will never be taken from us. Conversely, and it's the fifth lesson here, conversely, what the world calls joy is temporary, and it will be lost. In the world, our joy is turned to sorrow as we face judgment. Oh, so dear one, my plea is that you know Jesus, that you know the joy he brings. And the final lesson is the importance of sharing the joy. Nehemiah and Ezra instructed the people that what they were to do was they were to bring the choice foods and the sweet drink to those who had none prepared for themselves. Jesus himself said what? Go into all the world and make disciples. Share the good news about this joy that I want you to experience and know. So just as Nehemiah instructed the Jews to share the fatty food and the sweet drink, so too we are commanded to share the joy of our walk with Jesus, because God cares that none should perish. Ella Wheeler Wilcox said something that I'm sure you're familiar with. She said, laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Because you see, when we're in the grip of sorrow and misery, our inclination is to withdraw to ourselves. It's to isolate ourselves. It's to feel, whether factually or not, abandoned and maybe even ashamed of our emotion. But joy, well, that's another thing. When we have joy, our inclination is to share it with others. So when there's a graduation, we invite people to come and party with us because our loved one is graduating. Or when there's a wedding, we invite people to come and share this time of celebration with us together. So it was here. It's important for us, we learn, to share the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. Well, this passage teaches us that life consists of sorrow and joy. For the believer, the joy is greater. It's lasting. It's our strength. It's of God. How great is our joy? Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that you have prepared joy for us, that you shower us with joy, and it's our strength. Oh, Lord, we know that there have been times when we've really been sorrowful and saddened by the events in our lives, and that dear ones of ours, friends that we know, might even be in that condition or situation presently. But it's not the end. It's not the end, Lord. You've prepared joy for us in your presence. So help us to be keenly aware that you are with us, God Emmanuel. That you are continuing to love us despite our folly and foolishness, our sin. And Heavenly Father, help us to know that joy that you meant for us to live and to share it as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.